Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning. Doesn't it feel like somewhat of deja vu all over again, but different this time with a twist? Doesn't it feel like you've done this before? Doesn't it feel like you've been in this experience before? Haven't you celebrated this way before? Isn't this part of your tradition? Don't you feel like it's just something that you do time and again? Sometimes I feel that way. In fact, when I look at the biblical story and see all of the events that happened there, the forms, the experiences, the travels of various people, Abraham's quest, Joseph's deliverance, Moses' directions in terms of giving of the law, Daniel's visions, the shepherd's announcement, Jesus' teaching, Paul's transformation. Isn't this just echoes of a similar type of theme? If this is just echoed time and again in various forms and various expressions over our lives, what's the point? What's the point of gathering together on Easter to celebrate this event? What's the point? Interestingly enough, at the Art Gallery of Ontario, there's an interesting exhibit that I'd like to go and see. At the Art Gallery of Ontario, and if any of you have gone to see it already, I'd love to hear what your perceptions are. At the Art Gallery of Ontario, there's an exhibit called Revealing Early Renaissance: Stories and Secrets of Florentine Art. And this is what the advertisement says. 150 years before Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci called Florence home, citizens faced a moral dilemma. Blessed with unprecedented prosperity through industry, agriculture, and finance, many feared their new wealth might jeopardize their admittance to heaven. They relied on their faith to help them navigate a path between affluence and piety, looking to art to guide their devotion. Fortunes were invested in building new churches, adorning walls and altars with art, assuaged Florentine conscience. During the Renaissance, Christians used painting and manuscripts to aid in prayer and devotion. You see, it's not just the biblical stories that have this echo, this repeat, this human, normal, common, but voluntary cycle. The cycle, if you're unsure as to where I'm going, goes something like this. Oh, you start off happy. It's a good day. You start off happy and things are going well. It's a good time in your life, and crisis hits. It could be a good crisis, a letter saying that you've just been accepted into school, that you're being called for your first job. Could be a bad crisis, illness, a death, accident, your son flipping over your Mustang on a country road. My mother's here today, so thought I'd throw that one in. Crisis happens. You're having a good day, a good life. Crisis happens. And when crisis happens, you experience pain and struggle and conflict, and you wonder, what's next? I want out of this. And as you experience these things in your life, you look for resolution. You look for solution. For intellectuals, this process is thesis, antithesis, synthesis. But when I go through it, there's a lot of analysis and paralysis too. Just like you. This cycle that we go through, where ultimately we seek, after having a good day, a good life, a good experience, going through a crisis and trying to figure out what to do, ultimately searching for solutions, ultimately searching for God, we get to a new level of happiness or peace or contentment, or we don't. And all throughout the biblical stories, this process happens. You can read this process happening again and again. You're familiar with it. It's happened in your life. And in the biblical stories, as they progress, positively or negatively, the ultimate end is a tragedy called death. Tragedy called the end. A waste. It ends in tragedy. And what we are left with from the biblical stories, what we are left with from each other's lives, is a legacy. A legacy that we analyze, a legacy that we consider, a legacy that we learned from, a legacy that we debate. But that's all it is a legacy. And the legacy that we're left with, this is the ultimate summary of a person's life. But that's not the end of the story. And it's not the heart of the story. So let me share with you my confidence. Let me share with you my absolute knowledge of why it's not the end. And why it's not the heart. Let me give you one example and one paradigm shift. One example you've already read. The first example is from Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied to his people, and Isaiah prophesied something very interesting. If you want to turn back to your bulletins, I'm just going to cover a couple of points in this. Isaiah 53. This is 750 years before Christ. 750 years. What were you doing 750 years ago? What was your family doing 750 years ago? 750 years before Christ, Isaiah writes this. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each have turned our own way. The thesis. Isaiah's thesis. We all have turned away. The Lord has laid on him our iniquity. He was oppressed and afflicted. Without resistance, he was judged and taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was punished for transgressions. Though he had done no violence, he was buried with the wicked. It was God's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. The thesis is, we've all gone our own way. The antithesis is, there's a person on whom all the guilt is laid. And Isaiah continues and says, his life, an offering for sin. After the righteous servant suffers, he will live and return with followers and justify many. He will prosper in the Lord's will. He'll be great, for he made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, what he's saying is this. God will send a hero to lift us from our stink, pick us up, and save us. That's what Isaiah says. Thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. Isaiah captures this repetitive phrase, a repetitive dynamic in Scripture with his prophecy. A couple weeks ago here at the center, I got into a conversation with someone who identified themselves as an agnostic, but really was a person very angry with God. And he told me the joke that maybe many of you have heard before. I don't want to wreck it for you, but I've heard this joke 15 times, and it's always misinterpreted. So he tells me the joke, and he said this. One day there was a man who was looking down his street, and a huge amount of water was flowing. It was a flood. He was on the main floor of his house, and the flood waters were pouring down the street, and this monster truck came up the street and said, "Hey, I'll give you a ride. I will rescue you." He's a believer. So he said, no, I'm trusting God. Went up to his second floor story. And waters were up as high as the second floor. His neighbor came by with a boat and said, "Hey, I'll save you." He said, no, I'm waiting for God to save me. So went up onto the roof. He's waiting on the roof, and as his house started to jimmy and started to shake as the floodwaters broke its foundation, a helicopter came. Canadian troops said, hey, we'll help you out. Here's a rope. Come up the ladder. We'll save you. No, no, no. I'm waiting for God to save me. The house is picked up and carried downstream, collapses. He dies by drowning. Goes to heaven. Says to God when he's in heaven, I asked you to save me and you didn't. And God says, I sent you a monster truck. I sent you a boat. I sent you a helicopter. And the moral of the story is, God helps those who help themselves. You've heard this before. You've heard this joke before. Well, I was kind of sick and tired of that, and I had heard it too many times. So I said to him, you know, I think you have a misinterpretation, not theological interpretation, but a misinterpretation of that joke. Because I said this, God did save him. That's the only reason he had the opportunity to ask the question of God in heaven. He was saved in heaven. Said, here's your second problem to that joke. He had me on a bad day. He said, here's your second problem with that joke. It wasn't his monster truck, it wasn't his boat, and it wasn't his helicopter. He wasn't saving himself. Others were saving him, and God was sending those to save him. It's not saving yourself that's the issue. You can't save yourself. If you want to tell the joke better, say that he went out to the garage and started his monster truck up and drove away. That's a better resolution to God saves those who save themselves. Does that make sense? Am I totally off base there? I heard that joke one too many times, and I shared that with him. He didn't really like my response that much. But I thought I was justified in saying this. You see, God did promise to send a hero to save us. And it's not you, and it's not me. We can't do that. So let's go on and take a look at a paradigm shift. And I want us to take a look at Luke 24 and read this in unison. I'm going to put it up on the screen here, so you can turn in your Bibles that you have, if you'd like, on your phones or your iPads or your Bibles that you have, or you can read up here on the screen, but I'd like us to read together. Luke 24, starting at verse 13. Perhaps a familiar text for you. Let's read together. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Let's look at a paradigm shift. Cleopas and the other guy were traveling along to Emmaus. What's the thesis of what they're looking at here? Well, as they walk along, they meet someone. And as they walk along, they don't recognize who he is, and they continue to walk along. And they're trying to understand what's happened. And they try to understand the execution of this great prophet from Nazareth. He says so in midway into verse 19. Jesus asks them what things they're talking about. And one of them replied, "He was a prophet, powerful word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and all our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Okay? That's the thesis. That's the place they were at. That's where they were a few days ago. We were hoping this guy would be our Savior. We were hoping this guy would kick out the Romans. We were hoping this guy would end our slavery. We were hoping he was the Messiah. That's their thesis. That's where they're starting. But you see, they've hit a crisis. And the crisis is that he was crucified. You can't have a Messiah take on Caesar if he's dead by Caesar's hand. That's the place that they're at. The antithesis here, and English teachers, don't hold me to this. This is a perspective on the scripture. You can debate me afterwards if you'd like. The antithesis is this. Something changed. And they continue on and they say this. 22, in addition, some of our women amazed us. Now, I got to stop there. I just have to stop there. Because I don't know why a male writer puts this in scripture. Because, hey, guys, all the time our women amaze us, right? And it's not just some of them. Come on. He should have said, well, our women continue to amaze us. They didn't trust the woman's word, by the way. In their culture, it wasn't worth anything according to the in the law courts or anything. But this statement's pretty interesting, eh? In addition, some of our women amazed us. I'll go on. They went to the tomb. My wife always amazes me. All the time. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning and no body. But not just no body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Antithesis. Something's changed for them. Now, I want to pause here for a moment as well, because Cleopas and the other guy, I don't know why he didn't get a name in scripture, but Cleopas and the other guy, they've got it mostly right and completely wrong. Everything they've said is right. Everything they said is scriptural. These were guys who knew their theology. In fact, we were talking as a family yesterday about the fact that Cleopas' wife was actually standing at the cross when Jesus died. So people who knew what they were talking about. I know they're not part of the 12 disciples, but these were people who knew something. They got it mostly right and completely wrong. Because Jesus steps in. And here's the synthesis. So they need help. They need help, and they didn't ask for it. They didn't tweet to the disciples, come and help us understand this, what's going on. But they had a very extremely special visitor come and help them with the very first post-resurrection lesson. They're walking along and they're experiencing Jesus' teaching, but they don't know it yet. And so Jesus starts here and it says in verse 25, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Sometimes when we read scripture, we think that Jesus was a little harsh on his disciples, but I wish we were there. Because I think we were there, we would see a smile on Jesus' face. And I think it would have sounded to us something like this. What are you thinking? Did you miss that day in Hebrew school? Were you playing with the felt figures on the flannel graph when we were talking about the Messiah? The Messiah had to come and do these things. I get that feeling because after they traveled this whole distance, 7 miles of walking, they still said, hey, teach us more. Come in and teach us more. And here's where the real synthesis happens. He's walking along with them. And get this, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures about him. He told his own story using scripture and without using his name as a personal pronoun. He told his whole story from his perspective to these two disciples. I think when he's walking along, he had his like hands behind him or his hands in his pockets, because if he had his hands out, they would see the hole. So somehow, he kept his identity from them. They get to Emmaus. They want to talk over dinner. They say, come on in, stay here with us. We'll talk over dinner. And that's when he took the bread and he broke it and he opened their eyes. And they're floored. And he disappeared. So what'd they do? They ran completely back to Jerusalem, 7 miles. They themselves had seen the risen Christ. He explained to them all that had happened, all the scripture said concerning himself. I don't know if you were raised in Sunday school, but we used to have sword drills. Remember those sword drills? You have a Bible. Look up Matthew 24. I think we should have laser drills now with your phones. Seriously. How quickly can you look up Haggai 13:9? After you're done looking, you find out there's no such thing as a Haggai. Why I say that is this. We tend to think, being a literate society, 99, almost 100% literate, we tend to think we're pretty sophisticated. In fact, we have this technology whereby a number of you could take out your personal digital devices or your phones and look up vast amounts of information at your fingertips. But in our society, biblical literacy is declining. So we tend to think we're sophisticated and we know what we're talking about and we know these stories, but we don't. We're not that much different than Cleopas and his friend. We need some help in this. We need some help to understand. When we think about this, the truth is, our theological or biblical literacy is not the primary point of Easter. You see, the primary point of Easter wasn't that Jesus came and shared the redemptive plan to teach them again about it. He was the redemptive person. He spoke all these things about himself. As he walked along with them, he was the one. His blood that spilled from his body fulfilled everything that he was talking about. It wasn't just teaching, although it was teaching. It was him. Breaking the bread, his body, was the fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote about. You see, the point of Easter, I believe, is this. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I hope and I pray that that's your song too. Because Jesus didn't come to teach you once again how to do God's law better. He did that, but he also fulfilled it. And you can walk and talk with Jesus Christ all throughout your life, and he can guide you into the lives that he has for you to live. Through the thesis and the antithesis and the synthesis, through the happy times and the crises and the searching and the resolutions. And I hope that you can walk with him and talk with him before you experience that crisis. I know that some of you today are experiencing crises in your life. I know that you know of people that are experiencing crises in your life. The Bible is a wonderful place to start in terms of understanding how to live and how to live with life. But it's not primarily through the Easter story to be used as a rule book. It's used to introduce you to the hero, to introduce you to the person who can walk alongside of you, sometimes hidden. Sometimes I know you don't feel him. Sometimes there's a sense of, I can't feel, sense the power of the risen Savior around me, but he's there with you. He's walking alongside of you. He promised he would. Just before he ascended to heaven, he said this, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. What surprises me about that is he never said goodbye. He didn't say goodbye to his disciples because he wasn't leaving them. He's here with us. He can walk alongside of you in your life. The point of Easter is not that you are taught again about an event that happened or the cycle of dynamic in life where you can learn again how other people have dealt with it themselves. No, that you have someone alongside of you as you journey that transforms you from the inside out, changes you. I want to pray for you this morning. I want to pray for you this morning, praying that God would direct you and guide you and that you would have a sense that you can hear his footsteps beside you, that you have a sense of his presence going through all the dynamics in life that you face. And around you right now and around you in other communities, those that are visiting with us today, your families and believers that you know, we're to travel with each other so that we can teach each other how we can walk with Christ to do that.